All right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a pew Bible and turn to page 836. 836. I'm reading there from the same version. All right, I'll be picking up at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it's preserved for us to know you and to follow you. And so we trust in you, Father, to use this time to minister to our hearts. Teach us, to prepare us, Father, for another week of service to you, to be able to walk by faith in your great love for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1970, Paul Simon wrote the song, "Bridge Over Troubled Waters." For some of you, you may remember that. And it's a song that he and his music partner, Art Garfunkel, made famous. It became a huge hit and won the Grammy for Best Song of the Year. When he was later interviewed by Dick Cavett, Simon said he was inspired to write the song after listening to gospel music. For those who are unfamiliar with the song, it begins with the words, "When you're weary, feeling small. When tears are in your eyes, I'll dry them all. I'm on your side, oh, when times get rough, and friends just can't be found. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down." That image of troubled water that we need to be delivered from is a familiar image in the scriptures as well. And it plays a significant part in today's passage. Last week, we saw in the introduction to Mark that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is restored. It was, in a sense, lost after God made the world when humankind rebelled against him. And God sent his Son to restore it. So having established that idea, in verse 9, Jesus comes to present himself as our deliverer. He will deliver us from the curse of sin and restore us and the kingdom of God. And so in verses 9 through 13, he is presented as our deliverer in three ways. First, he is identified. Secondly, then, he is affirmed. And then thirdly, he is tested. He is tested. So that will be our points today as we work through this passage. So we begin with how he is first identified. In verse 9 it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Of course, Nazareth is the town Jesus grew up in. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. The Jordan refers to the Jordan River. And as we saw last week, John the Baptist was baptizing people there, calling people to repentance and to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And then Jesus comes and asks John to baptize him. And so the obvious question would be, why? This baptism was a baptism of repentance. In other words, it's a baptism for sinners, for people with sin that they need to turn from. Plus, Jesus, according to John, was supposed to have a greater baptism that he was going to give. So why is he coming and taking John's lesser baptism? What gives here? Now, what we typically hear is that Jesus was baptized in order to identify with our sin as he begins his ministry, which is true, but I think there's more depth to it than just that if we look back to the Old Testament, and particularly what I just mentioned about water. According to G.K. Beale, there are events in the Old Testament where water looks to be trouble for God's people. But God intervenes and brings his people through to dry ground. The first one we might think of would be the flood, when God brought his judgment down on the whole earth for its sins, saving only Noah and his family. Then there is the Red Sea, when God parted the sea so that Israel could pass through on dry ground. Then there's Israel, perhaps near the very spot that Jesus is here at his baptism, when God held back the Jordan River so that his people could cross. And in each of those cases, there was a deliverer to lead God's people through those troubled waters. There was Noah leading his family through the flood. There was Moses leading the people through the sea. And Joshua, whose name is the Hebrew version of Jesus' name, meaning the Lord saves, he leads the people across the Jordan. So I think through the sign of baptism, Jesus is identifying himself not just with our sin, but with us. The elect is our deliverer. Of course, we know from Romans 6, the Apostle Paul teaches us that going under the water in baptism, by immersion, going under the water symbolizes death, death to sin. And coming up out of the water represents being raised from the dead to new life. So Jesus is saying through his baptism that he has come to be our deliverer from sin and the curse of death that sin brought on us. He's saying he has come to lead us through the troubled waters of sin and death and bring us to the dry ground of new life and peace with God. So folks, that's the first application for us this morning. The Lord becoming one of us, going through all that we go through, and going before us in order to assure our salvation and deliverance. It shows that God is not a distant, uncaring God who simply puts demands on us. No, he was willing to step into our condition. Jesus is God who became man in order to lead us to safety. Now that's very important to always remember, because I hear people all the time question why a loving God would let them go through certain things. We often question why God's salvation doesn't immediately turn into an eternal bliss. I guess that's how we would write the story if it was up to us. For instance, in the first Exodus, God had already brought about an amazing act of deliverance through the 10 plagues that had brought Pharaoh to his knees. But then, if you go back and read the account, you see next after they leave Egypt, they come to the Red Sea. But what you actually see there in that account is God set the whole thing up. He literally led his people into a trap with the Red Sea in front of them that they couldn't cross. Then he hardens Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh has second thoughts about letting the people go. So he sends his army after them to take them back. And so you have the people there between the Red Sea, which they couldn't cross, and Pharaoh, his army coming after them, and they think they're going to die. So they start even complaining to Moses, "Why have you let us out here?" And then the Lord commanded Moses to raise a staff, and the sea was parted. And Moses led them through it. I don't know what you could be going through this morning. But I know this. We can trust that Christ will lead us through all of our troubled waters and accomplish our ultimate good. Always. Always. There's nothing He can't do, and there's nothing He won't do, as the cross has proven. So we are as to look to Him as our deliverer. And we are to follow His words, what His word says. That is so often the problem for us. You see, Christ is not here bodily now, all right? He accomplished what He needed to accomplish for us, to save us, to guarantee our salvation. And then, of course, He sent it to the right hand of the Father and sent the Holy Spirit to guide us. So He's not here bodily, but He left His word for us to follow. It's our way of following our deliverer is to follow His word. Can you imagine at that event, the Red Sea, the waters part, and Moses said, okay, let's go. And the people are back there still kind of walking around in circles like, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know what to do. That's what we do regularly. When we say, I just need the Lord, I need the Lord to direct me, but we never look here. Or we never go to one of our brothers and sisters that says, and say, help me, I know There's stuff that's difficult to understand, but you got to start somewhere, and then you can lean, and that's what the church is for, to lean on each other to better understand. So there's our deliverer. The Red Sea's parted. We got to go forward and follow Him, and we follow through His word, and we could trust Him to bring us through, to bring us through. That then brings us to the second way that Jesus is revealed as our deliverer. It is affirmed by God. That is the second way we see He is affirmed by God. In verses 10 and 11, we have one of the main passages in Scripture on the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is the doctrine about God that says He is one God in three persons. That means the Bible does affirm that there is only one God. The Bible doesn't give lip service to this. It affirms throughout that there is one God. Other religions like Hinduism would say there are many gods, but Christianity affirms one God. Yet, the Bible says this one God is revealed in three persons. He exists in three persons. Now, that is admittedly difficult to understand, but that doesn't make it any less true. The Bible reveals God to exist as the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal and co-eternal. What that means is that they have all three existed forever. There was no beginning to any of them. There wasn't one, like the Father who started, and maybe He decided to morph into a couple more. No, all three have always existed forever, as one God in three persons, okay? They don't go from one form to another. They all three exist at the same time forever, all right? It also means that they share in the same attributes, like wisdom and power and love, because they all three share in the same Spirit that is God, the same substance. But they do have different roles in God's redemptive work, as we will see as we go along here in Mark. And so in this passage, we see the Trinity because all three are doing something here that's mentioned. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is of course Jesus, who is being baptized. Then as He comes up out of the water, it says the Spirit descended on Him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, "You are My beloved Son." Obviously that's the Father, because He's expressing His love for His Son, all right? But what exactly is going on here? We've already said what Jesus, the Son of God, is doing. He's being baptized. But what do the actions of the Father and Spirit mean here? Well, I think in one sense, this is pointing back to the creation account again, as we saw in verse 1. As all three persons of the Trinity are involved and seen in the creation world, so we see again all three involved in the recreation, the restoration of God's original kingdom. So maybe this would help. The Trinity is not a wrestling tag team, okay? It's not one of them's in the ring working and the other two are waiting to get tagged in. I don't know about you, but as an early believer, I used to have that idea that the Old Testament was all about God the Father. And then in the Gospels, that's Jesus, Son of God. And then he ascends to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit takes over from there. No, it's one God, united in all their purposes and in their work. So they were all three involved in creation, and they're all three involved in redemption. Okay, so that's, I think, one thing to get across here, to teach. But also, this scene looks very much like an anointing and a commissioning of Jesus. The whole Godhead affirming Christ as our deliverer as he starts his ministry. We see, of course, in the book of Isaiah the prophet that Israel had always seen the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in their past deliverances. In Isaiah 63, verses 11 through 12, it says, "Then God remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who in the midst of them, his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go out at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths?" So what you see there in Isaiah is the understanding that the Holy Spirit was there with Moses. The Holy Spirit there dividing the waters. The Holy Spirit there at the right hand of Moses, empowering him, enabling him to deliver the people. Okay, the Holy Spirit's present there. So as the Jews looked now toward the coming of their final deliverer, the Messiah, they anticipated the same thing. That's why Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 3, which we read earlier, says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." So therefore, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes to rest on Jesus, affirming he's the one. He's the deliverer, the long-awaited-for deliverer, and empowers him. But not only do we have the affirmation from the Holy Spirit resting upon him as he comes up out of the water, but we have this voice from heaven. Now, many commentators point to Psalm 2, verse 7, where we have God declaring to a future worldwide king, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Of course, he's speaking of the Messiah there. They say Mark here in Mark 1 is combining Psalm 2 verse 7 with Isaiah 42 verse 1, which we just read here in the statement of the Father. So I understand the content, but why the voice from heaven? I understand what he's saying. Why is he saying it this way? Well, again, if we look to the account of Moses and the first Exodus, we see a parallel. After coming through the Red Sea, Moses leads them to Mount Sinai, where they're supposed to make a covenant and receive the law. And in Exodus 19, verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." And so God spoke the Ten Commandments so that the people could hear, so that they could understand that Moses was God's man. And so it works, because according to Deuteronomy 5, the people were so afraid at the voice of God when they heard him that they asked Moses to go near to God himself, by himself, and report back to them what the Lord said, so that they wouldn't have to hear the Lord speak anymore, because they were afraid they heard anymore, they would die. His voice was so great, so holy, that they were afraid they would die in hearing God's voice. And so they said, "No, Moses, you're God's man. You go and tell us what is being said." And so here in Mark 1, we have the Father speaking from heaven, declaring his love for his Son and his pleasure in him, affirming him as the chosen one to deliver his people. But of course, the huge difference is that this time there is no mention of fear and dread. It is the same God, but this time there is a clear message of grace. Remember what we read earlier, the prophecy about Jesus. Remember, he says, a bruised reed he will not break. Jesus came to give grace. And so it's as if God the Father is saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and I have sent him to make me well pleased with you." And so, folks, we have to understand Jesus is the only one God has sent to do this. The Apostle Peter says in Acts 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Folks, Jesus is not a deliverer who we can so choose to take advantage of if we want, or look for someone else, or look at him as just an added benefit like AAA if we have car trouble. No, as loving as God is, as we've already described in the Son of God becoming a man in the person of Christ to identify with us and deliver us, God is also holy. He is a holy God. And because of that, we don't come to God on our own terms. We must come to him only on his terms. So, for instance, a child can pitch a fit until their parents give in. A husband may demand his wife to forgive him until she finally does. Angry crowds may protest until an official finally agrees to resign. But no one compels or manipulates God into anything. He provides, it's on his terms. And he has provided one way to be reconciled to him and forgiven of all our sins. One way and one way alone. It is not through religious observance or good deeds or lack of bad deeds. It is through faith alone in Christ alone. John 14:6 tells us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So for someone outside of Christ hearing these words this morning, this should serve as a warning to come to Christ while there is still time. As Jesus says in John 12:36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." For us who are sons of light, this can also serve as a reminder that we need to be sharing with others about the light that is in us. And that won't happen if we are not intentional about it. Are we intentional? Are we making time? Are we being purposeful to be able to do that very thing? And remember, we don't need to wait on a voice from heaven to tell us to witness to someone. We are to be compelled by love and the conviction that Christ is the only way. That's our motivation. That is what should move us. And that brings us to our final point, our third point. In verses 12 and 13, we see that immediately after his baptism, the Holy Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he is tempted by Satan for 40 days. And of course, we know from the other gospel accounts that he fasted during that time. No food, no water. So he was in a very weak state physically through that time. Now, there are a couple brief observations before we get to the main point. First, the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. The wilderness here doesn't mean green forest, by the way, but desert, dry and barren wasteland. It is often symbolic in Scripture of difficult times in life. And the Spirit of God drove Jesus there. And it is obvious it was for Jesus to be tested. You may have heard it said that God tests and Satan tempts. And it can be in the same situation, the same event, with God intending it for our good, while Satan, of course, is intending it for our harm. So that's what's going on here. And so let that be just a word of encouragement to you. It's not the main point, but just to throw that out there is, you may be in some wilderness times of your own right now. God is working in that time. God is working in your wilderness moments. He always is, because he is working, according to Romans 8, he's working all things for our good, even the wilderness times. So we can have confidence. And instead of agonizing through them, it's times we need to be taking advantage of to grow in our faith in Christ. So the Spirit of God has led the Son of God then into the wilderness. And it says for 40 days he was tempted. I think we oftentimes think of Jesus as being only tempted three times based on the other gospel accounts, and they mention three times. But Mark says here that he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted, as if it was an ongoing thing. So this was very intense. And then it says, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. There is much speculation as to the reason Mark mentions the wild animals and angels here. But I would argue that this is Mark's way of saying Jesus won. Jesus won. Satan, the fallen angel, tried his best in those 40 days, but Jesus won. He obeyed. And therefore, what is demonstrated in that wilderness was exactly what the original creation was to look like. As God commanded Adam to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over all wildlife. But the first Adam sinned, and because of the curse of sin on the whole earth, man has not had dominion as originally intended. We're supposed to be able to rule over all the wildlife. So, in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, through his perfect obedience, that dominion over the animals will be restored. And instead of fallen angels leading us astray, there will only be angels attending to us and caring for our needs. So again, we have this picture here, folks, of what Christ is going to do, what Christ is doing. He's restoring the original creation. But if we want to understand the full implications of Mark's words here, we again need to go back to the Old Testament. We can certainly see a parallel here with Israel's wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years due to their disobedience. But I think we should also look again to the first Exodus. I think, again, Mark has a clear picture of that. It's a clear scene here. After the Lord led Moses and the people through the sea and then affirmed Moses at Mount Sinai, then Moses goes up on the mountain with God for 40 days. And like Jesus, Moses fasted for those 40 days. And during that time, Moses received the law. But all Moses could do is take that law to the people and call them to obey it. Yet what we find is that they couldn't. In fact, as soon as he comes down the mountain, he finds that they have fallen into great sin. In fact, God was ready to destroy them all and start over with Moses, like he did with Noah before, back in Genesis 6. And so Moses tries to intercede for the people. In fact, he offers himself as a substitute for the people in Exodus 32:32. But God would not accept Moses as a substitute because of his own sin. And even though Moses had delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, there was a greater deliverance the people needed that he couldn't provide. But in Jesus, in his 40 days in the wilderness, he showed that he did qualify as a substitute. He showed that he was sinless, and that instead of giving us a law that we could not obey, he would give himself. In those 40 days of temptation, Jesus showed he could fulfill the requirements of the law for us and give his life as a perfect sacrifice for the guilt of all of our sins. And that's what he did. That's what he did. And that's what we will be seeing playing out as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. For all of us who come to Jesus by faith, who look to him as our deliverer, as Israel looked to Moses through the Red Sea, For all who do so, we are forgiven of our sins and are credited with the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness he earned throughout his life. Mark shows us through Jesus' temptation in the wilderness that he can and will accomplish that for his people and deliver them from the troubled waters of sin and death and give us eternal life in his restored kingdom. You know, he didn't provide a bridge over the troubled waters. He went down in the waters and brought us through. And with that, we know we can trust him with everything. You know, it was also suggested as I was studying that the other reason maybe perhaps Mark alludes to these wild animals is because, again, in the context, when he wrote the Gospel of Mark, it is believed it was during that he was in Rome, during the persecutions of Rome. If you remember our study back in Hebrews, we talked about the fact that tradition says that under Nero, the persecution of Christians, that they would take animal skins and wrap believers up in it and allow dogs to attack them until they killed them. Reality is, we do live in a scary world, folks. We live in a scary world. Whether it's politics or just our daily lives and the stuff we have to go with and our families, our work, on and on we go. There's sickness, there's disease, there's all kinds of things that threaten us. And in God's plan, it was not to hide us from all those troubles, but to allow us to go through them. But as Christians, our assurance is the fact that Christ has guaranteed our future, that he has defeated Satan, and that one day this world will be recreated and we will once again not have to fear the wildlife anymore, but have dominion once again. And that should be what strengthens us to face those challenges every day, to face those fears every day, because we know in the end, Jesus won. Jesus won. And because he's our deliverer, because he came to deliver us and take us through to the dry ground, to bring us to new life, we can guarantee, we can have absolute confidence that we will win too because of him and what he's done for us. And with that,